Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation is obviously a book of many visions. And the first part of the chapter speaks of a vision of those who are on the earth and are sealed, and then the Spirit begins to reveal things in heaven and the saints who are there. And it's particularly that is our attention this morning. Revelation 7, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So far we read God's holy word. The basis of that and many other passages of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22. There the Catechism will expound the final two parts of the Apostles' Creed, our confession. In question 57, the Catechism asks, "What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee?" And the answer, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your hope for the future? What is your hope? All around us, people have hopes and dreams for the future. Even little children have hopes that are, of course, small in comparison to the major hope of an adult, but they hope for certain things that will happen, a birthday or a vacation with the family. They hope for certain things. Youth begin to hope for a good job and a pleasant life as they look ahead, a marriage that's good, having a family. Parents have hopes. They have hopes for their children. And almost everyone has the hope that they can live a good and comfortable life, and when the end comes, that it will not be a painful and drawn-out death, but they will be able to leave this life surrounded by their family. What is your hope for the future? What we've talked about, of course, are mere earthly hopes. They are things that fade and die, and as soon as we die, all those hopes are ended. What is your hope for the future? The Apostles' Creed, our confession, contains much about the hope of the believer. The believer who has salvation that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ in the cross, and a salvation that has been worked in us, has hope. We have seen the work of God, that this gives the believer hope. The God has focused His attention on His people. He created the world in order that there might be a place for His covenant to be realized, where God could dwell with His people already here and now in this earth. He gave the Son, His own Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might take our guilt upon Himself, deliver us from that punishment, and give us the hope of eternal life. God already, therefore, has given us much. We've examined the Catechism's work of the Spirit in us, that He gives us forgiveness of sins, that He gives us a place in the church as living stones, and that He gives us the communion of saints. Hope. All of this has a future perfection in view. Not merely that we will have things on this earth and have salvation here for a time, but there is something pointing us ahead to a future hope where all of this will be made perfect. And that is the hope of the child of God. We've seen part of that hope is Christ coming on the clouds, coming to take His church off from the earth, coming to raise the bodies of His people from the ground and reunite them with their souls, and then to bring them to glory. Our confession today indicates that all of that which we've looked at now becomes very personal, as we have a personal confession about the end times, about the future reality, as we confess our faith concerning the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That is the believer's hope. That's what we are looking for. That's what we are convinced will be ours, the fullness of the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ will be ours one day. And that's what we confess today. We look at this from the point of view that we will be entering into eternal life in steps or stages, if you will. Entering into eternal life in stages. And those stages are the three points of the sermon. First of all, conscious glory at death. That's the first. Conscious glory at death. Secondly, raised for life in heaven, referring to the resurrection of the body, raised for life in heaven. And then thirdly, enjoying eternal covenant life. Enjoying eternal covenant life. So first of all, the first step or stage, if you will, of entering into eternal life, of having our hope, is that we go into death. We have conscious glory at death. That is our hope, isn't it? When a loved one dies, we comfort ourselves with that. This one is in glory. When we approach death ourselves, that will be our comfort. I am about to enter into glory, consciously, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's so common for us, that is such a part of our thinking, that it may come as a surprise that there are many, many, many religious people who do not have that comfort, do not look at death that way. Take, for example, the millions upon millions who are Roman Catholic. What will happen, according to their theology, when they die? They don't go to heaven. They go to purgatory. Purgatory is a place where they can go and have to go in order to suffer and be cleansed to pay for part of their sin. Jesus paid for the eternal punishment of sin, they say, but there's the temporal punishment that you have to take care of. And you can do that in this life by doing good works. You can do that by paying for masses. But when you die, almost no one is at the point that they are a saint and go directly to heaven. No, you go to purgatory. Purgatory is not much different from hell, except that it's temporary. It's not eternal. Whereas hell is eternal, God's people, say Rome, go to the place called purgatory and there suffer for the temporal punishment of their sin. How destructive this is to the joy and to the hope of a Christian who lives in covenant fellowship with God to know that when he dies, he's not going to heaven. He's not going to have fellowship with God. He's going to go and suffer in purgatory until either he's cleansed or his family has paid enough masses or maybe somehow the Pope forgives his sins and he is able to escape into heaven from the grip of purgatory. The whole system of Rome is contrary to the covenant of God, to the covenant of fellowship that we have with God, that a child of God has that fellowship now and can look forward one day to going to be with God as soon as he dies. That's gone. That's destroyed by their false doctrine of purgatory. The same hope is destroyed by those who believe in soul sleep. There are cults like Jehovah's Witness teach that there is soul sleep, and even into some Christian colleges and some so-called biblical theologians, this idea of soul sleep is coming into vogue. And I'll explain why. What is soul sleep? Those who teach soul sleep believe that when you die, your body goes to sleep, so to speak, in the grave. But so does your soul, that it just goes to sleep. And there is no consciousness, there is no hearing, there's no participation in life. Someone simply goes to sleep, and at that point, it's like someone who is in a coma. He has no contact, no interaction with those who are around him. And then, say they, the time when the body is then raised from the ground, then that soul is also woken up, and the soul and the body brought together again and able to live. Now, one of the reasons why some Christian colleges and some theologians, you maybe have heard of Rob Bell, who was a big sensation in Grand Rapids for a while and now moved to California, why are they teaching soul sleep? It's because they don't want a heaven. They want you to make this earth into a heaven. And so there is no place for these souls to go after they die. They go to sleep. And then when we have, by our ingenuity, made this earth into a heaven, then those souls can be brought back again to their bodies, and here they are, in heaven, which is in Kalamazoo, on this earth, will be heaven. That's why they teach a soul sleep, because they don't want a heaven distinct from a earth. And so the souls go to sleep until the Lord comes, and then they are resurrected. And then, of course, there's all sorts of things that go with that. After the soul is woken up, now those who didn't believe in Jesus, they have an opportunity to believe in Him. Or as Rob Bell would say, they'll have to live here on this earth where there's all kinds of love, and it will be terrible for them until they start to love God themselves. Everyone eventually will love God, according to that false theology. But then again, this is contrary to the hope of the believer. He has fellowship with God. And now when he dies, that's cut off. There is no fellowship. He just goes to sleep. And there is no communion, no contact with God until finally he is aroused out of sleep and brought back again to his body. That is contrary to the hope we have of covenant life with God. A third view of the soul is that the soul is simply annihilated. Annihilated. So there are those who are saying you go to purgatory. There are those who say your soul goes to sleep. There are others who say it doesn't exist anymore. The soul and the body is such that when the body dies, the soul is finished, and there is no life after death. It is all over. No resurrection, no conscious state after death, no heaven, no hell for anyone. There are some, of course, who would like to eliminate hell, but still have a heaven of some kind. But the Bible teaches both. There is a heaven, there is a hell. That's the Word of God. The theory of annihilation destroys all of that, but also destroys your life with God. You have life with God now? Well, it will be ended as soon as this life is over, because there is no afterlife. The soul is annihilated, and there is no life with God. Still others deny the hope of the child of God and the covenant fellowship with God by teaching that there is, after death, a reincarnation of the soul. That you go through this life and you die and your body goes to the ground, but your soul goes into some place where it's purified again and now put back into this world in another body, or maybe an animal's body, or maybe an insect's body. Depending how you lived your life here, you will come back into this world in a higher state or a lower state. But then life is nothing but a dreary, ongoing cycle of living in this life, dying, coming back to this life, dying, going back to this life over and again. There isn't any fellowship with God. There isn't any purpose to life. It is simply living in the cycle one lifetime after another. All of that is the lie. And in contrast to all of that is the Reformed believer's hope of eternal life. That when I die, I am going to be with God. That's our confession. The Catechism sets that as clearly as it can be put in question 57, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? And the first part of the answer is this, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. Immediately taken up to Christ its head. This is our solid hope. And it is our solid hope because God has saved His people in the blood of Jesus Christ. Think about that once. All that God sent His Son to do, there's the guarantee that all those other things are lies and will not happen. We have hope, a solid hope, that we will be immediately with God because He has saved us. Through that salvation of Jesus Christ, His shed blood, God has realized the covenant and made it to be reality. We have fellowship with God through that Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. The believer says to live apart from God, that's death, living apart from Him. The believer says, whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee, to whom my thoughts aspire? That's his experience. That's our confession. He loves this great God. The loving kindness of this God is more than life to him, more important than life. He longs for a deeper relationship. He longs for a more intimate relationship with God. That's his heart's desire. And that's God's promise. God has promised to take his people off this earth. You don't have to live here forever. You don't have to be recycled and come back again to this life. God promises, I will take you off from this earth one day. You will live with God. You will see Him face to face. Death is the release from this life and an entrance into eternal life, into a conscious state of glory immediately at death, where you can know God, where you will be able to worship Him, where you will be able to speak with Him. The Bible knows that there will be all these errors out there, and so the Bible makes it plain. And Jesus did this to the thief on the cross, didn't He? Lord, said the thief, may I be with you in your kingdom? And Jesus' answer is, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. With me in paradise. That very day, he would be there with Jesus. And what about Lazarus? The angels carried Lazarus in the parable. The angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. That's where he was immediately after death. And what about Jesus, or rather Paul, who says to the Philippians, I have two choices here. I can stay on the earth or I can go away and be in heaven. And he said concerning the second, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. If Paul was thinking purgatory, he wouldn't have said, it's far better. If Paul was thinking, I'm going to go to sleep for now some 2,000 years, that wouldn't be better. What's better is to be with Christ. That was his confession. That is our confession. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation has here. What we read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the lambs. That was the great multitude that John saw in heaven gathered around the throne. And again, verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They're in heaven. They're singing in heaven. They're conscious in heaven. They're serving God in heaven. Every believer who has died, you can know this, that believer is consciously in glory. He has entered into eternal life. But that entrance into heaven is only the first stage, the first step, as it were, into the glory of heaven. It's not perfection. Now, it is glorious. It isn't as if you will go to heaven and say, well, this isn't as nice as what it was back on the earth. Absolutely not. No one will say that. It is glorious. We read in chapter 14 of Romans, 14 verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. They have rest. They're blessed as they are in heaven. Absolutely, that's the testimony of Scripture. It is a time when they are working, but it's a work without toil. They are serving God, but it is not drudgery. It is, rather, a time of fellowship with God. We read again in verse 15, they serve God day and night in his temple in Revelation 7, verse 15. The beauty is, of course, all the freedom from evil. No sin, no troubles, no devil to tempt them, no world around them to oppress them. They are freed from all the troubles and pains of life. Revelation 7, the last two verses say that. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It's a blessed experience living in glory. And yet, what God has in store for us is not complete when we enter into heaven in that first stage. Because our soul is there, will be there without the body. God created us one being. Body and soul are knit together into one being. You and I can't even imagine how could this possibly be divided. Body and soul are together. We live body and soul. We listen body and soul. We work body and soul. We live, we laugh, we smile. It all involves body and soul together because that's how God created us. And when death comes, Paul says, it's like being unclothed. It's like being unclothed. Something is taken off from me. Something that's a part of me is now lying in the grave and the soul is in heaven. But I'm not complete there. The saints who are in glory recognize that. They're not complete as they are living there in heaven. The full promised reward has not been given, and they have to wait until Jesus comes again in order for their bodies to be raised. They will be raised. Jesus says in Luke 14, "Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." And Paul writes of the fact that we will all receive a crown of glory when Jesus Christ comes again a second time. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. So we understand, as beautiful as heaven is, as glorious as it is, it's only the first stage of our entering into eternal fellowship with God. The second part is then that we are raised for life in heaven. The Catechism explains that in the second half of the first question we consider today, the comfort of the resurrection of the body, that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and, there's a change here, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Our bodies must be raised. Our bodies must be changed. They have to be changed. Right now, as we are unfit for heaven. Now, the first part of that being unfit, obviously, is that we are sinners. How can we possibly go into heaven and live with God? God, who is absolutely holy, where all the angels are there in their glory, in their holiness, how could we, in our sins, step into heaven? That's impossible. But that's not the only thing. And that's not even what's on the foreground here. On the foreground is that this body has to be changed. And the proof of that is this. When God made Adam, He didn't simply say, "And let there be a man, and let there be a woman." But God, as it were, scooped up from the ground dirt. And He shaped Adam's body out of that dirt. And what that tells us is our bodies belong on this earth. They were created from this earth. We are part of this earth. This body that we have cannot simply go to heaven. If you would go to heaven in this body, you wouldn't see anything. You wouldn't hear anything. There would be no food or water for you to drink. You don't belong there. Your body is not fit for heaven. It has to be changed. It has to be, as the Catechism says, made like unto the glorious body of Christ. His body was changed so that it became a body fit for heaven. Ours must be too. Now Paul, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, expresses that. The most clear description of what has to happen to our bodies is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says that there must be a change. In verses 48 and following, he says this, "As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. As we have borne," that is carried, "the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." And then he goes on to say, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." You're flesh and blood. I'm flesh and blood. We cannot in our flesh and blood simply inherit the kingdom of God. And so he says, I show you a mystery. We shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. Well, earlier in the chapter, he has explained what has to happen to that body then, so that the body will be changed and able to live in heaven. That in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So there's our contrast, first of all. The bodies that we have are corrupt. And the emphasis there is not on sin. That's true. It's the effects of sin. It's the fact that we get sick. It's the fact that these bodies are going downhill. You put any kind of food out on the counter for long enough and you will see it's decaying. That's what's happening to our bodies. They are corruptible bodies. They are decaying bodies. And you can see that in the sickness, the disease, the fact that our bodies are becoming wrinkled and old, and ultimately they cannot last. They're not built to last. They are corruptible bodies breaking down. That body that is put in the ground, corruptible, must be, says Paul, raised in incorruption. It will be raised a body that will never become corrupt, a body that will not wear out, a body that will go on forever and ever and ever, not lose its vitality, not lose its life and strength and its beauty. It will be an incorruptible body. We can't even imagine what that's like, because all our life we know sickness and all of the things that are part of a corruptible body. But our bodies will be raised incorruptible, never able to be corrupted ever. Secondly, he says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it must be raised in glory. Our bodies are dishonorable. They're not beautiful. They are weak. They are ugly. They are full of the ravages that are a result of the fall into sin. The diseases, the injuries, the scars, the wrinkles, all of that says your body is dishonorable. It's dishonorable. It's not able to perform everything that God has called us to do. The perfections of God do not shine forth in this body very well at all. It is dishonorable. But it must be raised in glory. A glorious body will be the resurrection body. Something beautiful, something shining with the perfections of God, something worthy of honor, because God's perfections will be seen in the body, not because we're anything, but because God is everything, and that will become manifest in our bodies. Recreated in the image of God, of Jesus Christ, an instrument now for serving God, a glorious body will come out of the grave, not able to be corrupted, glorious, reflecting God's own glory. Third, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. When we're young, we think we have tremendous power. We have strength and we can go and go and go. And yet, even with the youth, there is a limit. And there is a time when they fall exhausted into bed. Well, for us as we get older, we realize more and more the body is weak. The body is sown in the grave in weakness. The body wears out, but it will be raised a different kind of body, a body that will never, ever wear out or become tired. It will have unlimited power because God will supply that power. It will have the ability to go on and on and on. The strength will never fail. We'll never say in heaven, I'm so tired, I can't go on any longer. That will never happen, because the bodies that we will have will be raised in power. In power. The power of God will sustain them forever. Not able to be corrupted. A body that is glorious and beautiful. A body that will be strong and unlimited in its power. And then, finally, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The natural body is part of this life. It belongs here in this creation. But a spiritual body is something changed and made ready for that spiritual place, which is heaven. It will be spiritual also in this sense, totally subjected to the Holy Spirit, absolutely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, able to live in heaven, able to work in heaven. Our bodies must be changed to be able to live in glory. This is a new stage. Our soul goes to heaven. We will have fellowship with God there in the soul, but now in the body. That's a step up, as it were, in our relationship with God, our fellowship with Him. We need our bodies to be complete. We are one. Death tears us apart into body and soul, but at the resurrection of the body, they are brought together and we are complete. And there and then, we will be able to experience the joys of heaven, body and soul. Body and soul. With the whole of our existence, body and soul. And again, so difficult for us even to think, what will it be like that's different? But I wonder if it's a little bit like this, a little bit like this, that you can see the glory of a country and mountains and all of that by someone showing you a travelogue of a country, but being there physically and experiencing it physically is a totally different experience. And when our bodies are there, we will be experiencing the joys of covenant life with God in a new way, in a higher way, because body and soul will be experiencing the joys of heaven. Our bodies will be made for that place. They will be holy. We will see Jesus face to face, be able to talk with Him, be able to have fellowship with Him, body and soul. That's the second stage, if you will. First entrance consciously into glory immediately at death. And then when Jesus comes, the body's being raised, united with the souls, and now body and soul, we will be in heaven. And then third, the enjoyment of eternal covenant life. The Catechism explains that in question and answer 58, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. The blessings of the cross of Jesus Christ in all its fullness. Justified sinners who have no guilt, all of the effects removed, no pain, no death, no sorrow, no evil. Living in the new heavens and new earth, as our bodies are now fit to live there, and the glory of the creation all around us, so that every place we look with our new eyes, we will see the glory of God and delight in it and praise Him spontaneously we will praise Him, living there in that glorious paradise, and God living in us. Because the Spirit will not leave you, the Spirit will continue in you, and that means God will dwell in you. You will see Him all around you, but He will also be in you by His Spirit. And the heart of it all, then, is fellowship. That's the heart of our life with God. Knowing God, that's what Jesus said, that's eternal life. Knowing God through Jesus, that is eternal life. And as you know God, and you get to know Him better, He is all the more beautiful. And there's all the more reason to praise Him because you see the beauty of God more explicitly day after day. That's what will happen. Growing in our knowledge, growing in a knowledge that is infinite, that is because God is infinite, our knowledge will only continue to grow and increase forever and ever and ever. You'll never come to the end of Him. You'll never come to the point where you can say, now I know everything there is to know about God. Well, there's always tomorrow. There's always new, because God has no limits. And so we fellowship with Him and praise Him. We've been created for that. Now we give a little bit of praise, a little bit of song, some prayers occasionally, talking about God's goodness. A little tiny bit of praise comes out of our mouth and our lives, but in heaven, it will not stop. Forever and ever, whether we're singing, whether we're working, whether we're talking to each other in heaven, we will be giving praise to Him. That's what we've been made for, to see His glory, and then to bring forth praise. That's our hope. So different from those who are thinking ahead, purgatory awaits me at death. So different from soul sleep or the reincarnation or the annihilation of the soul. We know this. We know it by faith. That's our confession, isn't it? This is a confession of faith that we make this. God has promised this in His Word. We hear the promises and we take hold of those promises by faith, knowing that they are true. But remember, faith is always experiential. God doesn't merely say, oh, this is true, now just believe it. But He says, this is true, and I will make you to experience it. And so the Catechism can say that, as I now already experience something of the joy of heaven. God has given us to experience covenant fellowship with Him. Because I already have the beginnings of that. I know that the reality is there for me. God doesn't mock. Faith takes hold of the promises. Faith experiences the promises already in this life and is sure. As a young dating couple in love with each other, and they're enjoying fellowship with each other, and they think marriage will be that much better because we can be together all the time and we can have fellowship with each other all the time. It's the foretaste of the dating that makes them ever long more for the marriage. And so it is with the child of God. We have a foretaste of the eternal. We have covenant fellowship with God, and we say, now I know that the eternity of that will be real and so much better than what I have now. That's simply reality. The more you experience covenant life with God now, the more you long for the day when that will be perfected, body and soul, in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth. As you experience that, what Paul says will be your confession. It is far better for me to depart and to be with Christ. Far better than to live here in this earth. And so we long for that. That is our hope. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth, for the promises, promises that are not empty, but promises that we experience already in this life and can only long for the day when they are perfect and when we are, body and soul, in Thy presence in the new heavens and new earth, enjoying life with Thee. We thank Thee for the foretaste, for the little window into heaven and the joy that flows into our souls because of it. For Jesus' sake, we pray this. Amen.